ask for thee, for this refreshes and animates my soul, so that I could endure all hardships and labors and willingly suffer for thy name. But oh, what a death it is to strive and labor, to always be in a hurry and yet do nothing. Alas, time flies, and I am of little use. Oh, that I could be a flame of fire in thy service, always burning out in one continual blaze. Fit me for singular usefulness in this world. Fit me to exult in distresses of every kind, if they but promote the advancement of thy kingdom. Fit me to quit all hopes of the world's friendship and give me a deeper sense of my sinfulness. Fit me to accept as just desert from thee any trial that may befall me. Fit me to be totally resigned to the denial of pleasures I desire, and to be content to spend my time with thee. Fit me to pray with a sense of the joy of divine communion, to find all times happy seasons to my soul, to see my own nothingness and wonder that I am allowed to serve thee. Fit me to enter the blessed world where no unclean thing is, and to know thee with me always. And Father, we do echo the words of this saint and ask that you fit us through the teaching of the word, equip us to be your servants. We ask God that you grant Craig clarity of mind and clarity of speech, and give us clarity of mind and hearts clear of the things of the world, that we might hear and learn and be exhorted from your word. And to be certain, Lord, there may be some in this assembly this morning that do not know you. And we ask, God, that by your mercy you might remove the blinders, the veil that covers their heart. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, Live. I said to you while you were in your blood, Live. I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth, and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and wrapped you with fine linen, and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with the ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed upon you, declares the Lord God. This is the word of the Lord. Be seated.
You and have access into this grace in which we stand. And we thank you that our Savior is committed to McKinney Bible Church as a husband to a wife, to love us, to nurture and care for us, to help us to grow in the ways of godliness and holiness, and then to one day return to be with us when the new age will begin and everything will be made right. In the meantime, as the wife of the Lamb, we want to be about His business, and we want to be people who love Him, and that people can see that we love Him. And so as we study topically now through the New Testament about the church, we pray that You would give us insight and help us to have a new fervor for what You're up to, and that what You're up to, You're doing through us. So bless our time together now, we pray, for the sake of Christ and His glory. Amen. If you would, I want you to think with me. I'm going to read a little section at the end of 1 Corinthians. I just want you to listen to it. Paul writes this: "The greeting is in my own hand, Paul." Here's the greeting: "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be anathema," Maranatha. "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. May the Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. May my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." So I suppose we could say that Paul, at the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, well, he wants to authenticate that this letter is from himself. That's one of the theories about why he would use an amanuensis to write down what he has to say. And then at the end, he would give a little closing in his own handwriting. And people know, okay, this is from the Apostle Paul. That might be why he does this. But this is such an amazing conclusion. Probably we ought to think, well, he's written this in his own hand, because here now is the emphasis. Here's the emphasis. We're people who want to come to a church gathering, and we want to listen to good teaching. We want to learn from the Lord, and we want to leave on a positive note. We don't like to leave with things hanging or doubting, or we don't want to leave with some conviction, some kind of guilt. We don't like that. We want to leave on a positive note. We want to be encouraged, be uplifted. All of those things are fine. Now Paul's come to the conclusion of 1 Corinthians, and he says, now this is in my own hand. Here I am, Paul. And what does he say? If anyone does not love the Lord, go to hell. How'd you like it if I ended the message today that way? And then he says, Maranatha, may the Lord come. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. And so, you know, you pick up the commentators and what is Paul up to here? And I think this is probably right, that this is a covenantal section. And we're talking about the relationship between Christ and the church. And we opened last week the study by reading Revelation chapter 21, where one of the angels, the seven angels who had the last seven plagues, came and said to John, come, let me show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So the relationship between Christ and the church is the relationship of a husband and a wife. And of course, we're talking now in a Jewish culture. And so in a Jewish culture, what we would equate as engagement, the day the engagement takes place, the man and the gal, they're husband and wife. Legally, the contract is there. The covenant's made. But the marriage may not come together for 9, 10, 11, 12 months when it has a big festival and it's consummated. But the whole time, they're husband and wife. And they have a covenant. And now Paul has been talking about some problems within the church of Corinth and talking about what Christ has done for them. And he comes to the end and he says, now in covenantal language, if you don't love the Lord, be accursed. If you don't love the Lord, be accursed. Now, think about that in terms of a husband and wife analogy. Nobody gets married wanting one day to think, you know, my wife's not going to love me. My wife's not going to be dedicated to me. Nobody's like that. Yet Israel, also called God's wife, we read Ezekiel 16. And it's this metaphorical picture of God's relationship with Israel. When he comes in, he chooses the nation in her infancy and says, live in your blood, etched after your birth. I said, live. And then she grows up and she matures as a woman. And it's time for love. It's time to get married. And so along comes the Lord, and the Lord gives her all kinds of finery. He dresses her beautifully and gives her jewelry and earrings and gold and even a ring in her nose. And then her splendor goes out to all of the nations. Everyone can see, look at Israel. She is magnificent. Which is what? Her God is, well, he is something else. Look what he's done for this nation. And so you think through the history of Israel and you think about Genesis and Exodus and coming into the land in Joshua and Judges, and finally the king is established, the kingship, and then the temple is built in Jerusalem, and she's established as a nation, and all this pictured as a young woman who's ready for love, ready to be married, and she's bedecked with all of this finery, and she looks wonderful and beautiful, and here's Israel, and what does Israel do? Israel turns aside from the Lord, and she finds other lovers. And that's what the rest of Ezekiel 16, we didn't read it, that's what it's about. Why God is turning away from them and sending them into captivity. Nobody gets married thinking, you know, this love probably won't last. I don't want it to last. No, everyone gets married wanting to be in love. 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 20 years, 40 years, 60 years, 75 years. I saw on the news a couple that's been married 75 years. Wow. And they said to him, well, what do you guys talk about? Nothing. We've said it all. And somebody said, do you still kiss? And she said, yes. And he said, no. So I don't know what that means. Last week we looked at the groom and his love for his bride. So if you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And just look at verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And we looked at four different aspects. First, starting with the love, and the love Christ had for an unlovable bride. And then how he paid the dowry price with his blood and bought her. And he bought her, and through the gospel, he cleaned her up, sanctified her, set her apart unto himself, cleansing her by the washing of the water with the word, with the purpose that she might stand beside him. The word present means to stand alongside. And so we have this picture of a bride and a groom. And so, you know, here in just a couple of months, we're going to have a couple of weddings at this church, and the bride will come down the aisle with her dad, and the groom will be standing here, and they'll come up and they'll say their vows, and they'll put rings on each other's fingers, and then they'll turn around, they'll be standing side by side looking at you, and there'll be a presentation made. Here they are, Mr. and Mrs. whoever. And you'll be looking at this guy, and he's so handsome. I don't know if the guy really is or not. I don't know the answer to that. And you'll be looking at this girl all decked out in her wedding dress and a bouquet and, you know, her hair all done up just right, and a big, huge smile on her face. And you'll say, wow, they really go together, don't they? Well, that's the picture of Christ and his bride. And it's amazing. It's incredible. Because as we saw last week, she first off is his enemy. She's full of sin and ungodly and weak, helpless. And he comes along and he loves her and he dies for her and he raises her up. And now she stands side by side with him, bedecked. No wrinkle, no spot, just beautiful, like Ezekiel chapter 16. All the nations could see her splendor, wonderful, beautiful. It makes you think of Psalm 45, that messianic psalm, where the king marries his bride and she's told to forget your family and cling to your man. And she comes to him with all this fine garments and she's arrayed in splendor. And it says, the king will see your beauty. And so here's this picture of this couple standing side by side, and it's Jesus and the church, and he loves her, and he says she's so beautiful. And she is. She is. That's what we looked at last week. This week we want to do a little thinking, because it's not just explicit. You have to give some thought to it. And we want to look at the other side now. Not what Christ does for the bride, but what the bride does in response to Christ. We want to look at the church in terms of her relationship with Christ. And it brings up these marriage metaphors, these pictures, and we'll talk about that in a bit. And I'm not here to talk about human marriage, but some of that's going to come out, of course. But we're going to talk about Jesus and his bride, the church. And so the church right now is in the status of husband and wife, engaged, but the wedding day lies ahead. It hasn't come yet. And that's when Christ comes back to be glorified. 1 Thessalonians says, 2 Thessalonians, he comes back to be glorified among his saints. So Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 22. He says, Wives, be submissive to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. And then there's this a little, what looks like an appendage. We don't talk about it much. He himself being the savior of the body. Of course, the body is a reference to the church. And so different translations handle it differently. The ESV says, just as the church is subject to Christ, the bride, the body, he is the savior. So here's this picture of Jesus with his bride, the body of Christ, the church, and he's the savior. And you can see then that that is picked up in verses 25 and following, 25 through 27. He has saved the church, but now we need to think of it in terms of marriage picture. Now, just jump down to verse 28. The New American Standard says, so, I want to translate it a little differently, like this, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And the New King James and the King James add, of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is mega. But I'm referring to Christ and the church. Wow. Now, that tells us that when you go all the way back to Genesis, because verse 31 is a quotation from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and you remember the context, don't you? Adam is alone. And God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. And then he parades all the animals in front of Adam, and Adam names them all, but not one of them was suitable for his helper. And so God causes a deep sleep to come on him, and he takes out of his side one of his ribs, and he takes that rib and he fashions that rib into a woman, and he brings the woman to the man, and he says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman. Her name's woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And now Paul's saying, this is a mega ministry. But I want you to know that that passage was there. It is there in Genesis prophetically. It's really talking about Jesus and his bride. And so from that, we learn that marriage is always, has always been intended to be a type, a picture that we can look at here on the earth and be taught by and teach people and dream about the marriage that is to come. We learn certain things. And so we think of a couple. And the Bible isn't so, what's the word I'm looking for? Prudish as we are. It talks openly, but gently about a man and a wife. And so you think of the book of Song of Solomon, which some of the early fathers and writers thought, well, that's really a metaphor for Christ and the church. I don't think that's true. I think it really is about marriage. But marriage is a type of Christ, so it has its application in Christ. And when we read Song of Solomon, we ought not think only about our marriage, but we ought to think, you know, this is teaching me something about the marriage. And so when the gal says, and girls do think it, they may not say it out loud. Oh, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. His love is better than wine. You know, we got some girls who are going to get married soon. And that's what they're thinking. Just ask them during the break. And so we get a picture of the ardor that the bride ought to have for her husband. Well, the church in earlier centuries, too, was not quite as prudish as we are. So when they stood up in front of the congregation and they gave their wedding vows, they would say things, "With my body I worship thee." No one would say that today. I try to stick it into their vows, but they don't go for it, I don't think, you know. But Song of Solomon's about that. Because we figured it out. We're who older, we know all this stuff now, and that when you're young and you got a guy and you got a girl, and their bodies are like magnets. And so that's why we're careful to keep young people apart, because the ardor is there, and it has to be at the right time. So twice in Song of Solomon he says, "I adjure you, daughters, don't awaken love before it's time." But here's this picture of the ardor, the affection, the drive, the intensity that a bride has for her husband, both before the wedding and then after the consummation of the marriage. And Paul's telling us this is a mega, mega mystery. He doesn't mean we knew nothing of it in the Old Testament. He means we didn't know it clearly. But now Christ has come and he's died on the cross, and he prays right before his death, "Father, glorify thou me with the glory that I had before I came into the world." And he's praying that he might be glorified with all those that God has given him, the church. That's a mega ministry. I mean, mystery. And it's revealed now. And here's this statement. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So when Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Well, you know, we wouldn't want our message to end like that. Because the first thing we'd start thinking is, well, do I love the Lord? We say it, a lot of us, when we stand up and pray, and then near the end of the prayer, "We love you, Lord. Amen." And the question is, okay, do we really love the Lord? That's what Paul is saying. If you don't love the Lord, well, anathema, be accursed. We can look at that on a human level, because we can see husbands and wives who are so close, and then ones who begin to drift apart. And sometimes we see that one mate still has an ardor for his or her mate, but the other one doesn't. And we can see that sometimes people just go through the motions. They, as it were, cohabitate. If they didn't know the Bible, they might separate, but they know they're not allowed to do that, so they just kind of cohabitate. They become functional. But there's no ardor there. So now we're talking about the church compared to the bride. So I'm going to be talking about women. And I don't mean to say this about women. Men are just as awful, certainly more awful than women. So I'm not trying to pick on the women. But let's suppose we have a case where a man is given to his wife, but the wife really has no ardor left. The oomph is gone. And so she goes through the motions. She does everything for him in the house, keeps the house clean. But really her affection lies elsewhere. Maybe it's in something else she does, that she really loves that more than him. She's really given to that more than him. Or maybe she's got a fantasy about another guy, but she would never say so. Or maybe there is a guy that she likes to be around, and so she goes wherever he is. And oh, no, honey, he's just this or that. Don't worry about it. But we all, if we could look into her heart, would say, well, no, she doesn't really love him. She's just going through the motions. And Paul's saying, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be anathema. So Christian marriage is to be a type of the marriage. And we're going to see in just a minute then that Christian marriage should go on and on and on with all the ardor and fervor. Surely things change a little. I'm not suggesting. I mean, after all, we age and the hormones aren't the same and we get wiser and we do things a little differently. But for so many people I talk to, do you love your husband? There's a pause. Well, I'm committed to him. Meaning, I won't leave him. But do you mean, do I like him? No, I don't. I'm certainly not talking about within the church. It's all the people I talk to outside the church who say things like that. You know that, right? That's not right. Of course, it could be that the men are at fault. But Christ would never be at fault, would he? And so the church has to be able to say, yeah, I love the Lord. And then to get around that, we say, well, of course I love the Lord. I mean, after all, it says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my commandments. And I work hard at keeping the commandments of the Lord. So I love him. But love in the Bible is not simply some kind of intellectual something. And then you add, well, I'm doing the commandments. And then you can say, well, yeah, I love the Lord, because God says, love me with heart, soul, mind, and strength, all of you. And some of us who are not so much in the charismatic tradition, we want to push the emotion aside. But Jonathan Edwards is saying, no, wait a minute. There's got to be affection. The heart has to be given to Christ. This is my joy, my crown, my all. I want him. But a lot of us could only say, well, yeah, I know what the Bible says. And of course, I love him because I'm doing what he asked me to do. So here's this picture in Ephesians. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of a mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So here's this picture of the groom, the Lamb, with his bride and the marriage supper. We don't need to worry about the eschatology behind it right now. That's not our purpose. But there is going to be this marriage. It's the consummation of husband and wife. And so there's a festivity. And in this festivity, all the glory belongs to the Lamb. And then here's his bride. And it was given to her to clothe herself in linen bright and white and clean. And it's described as the righteous acts of the saints. You remember back in chapter 7 of Revelation, John sees a big throng of people standing before the throne from every tribe and nation and language and people. And they're clothed in white robes and they're holding palm branches in their hands. And an elder says to him, who are these? He says, you know, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. And they've made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. So in chapter 7, here people with white clothes on. Let's just call it the bride, okay? It's the bride, white clothes on. And they've gotten white in the strangest fashion. They've been dipped in the blood of the Lamb. And clearly, we know our theology well enough to know that this is talking about Ephesians 5. He loved her. And he gave himself for her. He shed his blood for her. That he might set her apart unto himself, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, the gospel. That she might stand before him in all her glory. And here she is in this white, beautiful garments. And they're made white by his blood. And where does the glory go? She didn't make those robes white. He did. It's his glory. But in Revelation 19, it's not that way. In Revelation 19, it's granted to her to be clothed with linen, fine, bright and clean. And then it's described as the righteous acts of the saints, the righteous deeds of the church. How does that work? Well, again, we've been talking theology and studying the Bible long enough that we know that when someone comes to Christ, now let's just call it the church because here it's presented as the church, the bride. When the bride comes to Christ and she is made clean in the blood of the Lamb with white robes, we're talking about the work that Christ has done for her, and it's a transformative work because before she was an enemy. Before she was helpless. Before she was a sinner. Before she was ungodly, she could care less about Jesus. But he does a work that's transformative. So she doesn't just say, well, you know, I love him. But now her whole life is a life of love to him. Or we say, you know, when someone has saving faith, that faith that saves results in works. A faith with no works is a dead faith. It's like a woman who says to her husband, you know I love you. Look, I do the dishes, I cook your food, I do all this and that for you. But on the side, she has a lover. It's not a true statement. By all appearances, what people can see, it may be true. Yeah, well, she loves her husband. But on this side, she has a lover. But not with the church, not with the bride. She's been transformed, and her robes that were made white in the blood now issue forth in fine linen, white and clean. And what are they? Well, they're the works that come from the work of Christ, whereby someone is dedicated, given to Christ. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. And so here's this covenant made between husband and wife. We're one. And then the wife says, I'll break it. I've got other things to do. I've got other lovers to see. God says, now I'm making a new covenant. I was a husband to them, but they broke it. Now the new covenant is different. It's an I will covenant. It's on my side. It's a transformative covenant. I take this woman who has not loved me and I transform her. And now my laws are in her heart. She has an appetite for me. She thinks the way I think. She does what I do. And I'm her God and she's my daughter. And she knows me. Knows me because I've taken away all of her sin. So even the new covenant is this covenant between husband and wife. It's incredible. It's wonderful. It's transformative. Now take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. See what I did with it. First Corinthians chapter 11, and again we're going to jump into a place and what all the meaning is not important to us right now. There's just something we want to look at. First Corinthians 11 verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. And indeed, man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man's sake. I just want you to notice now, it's, again, going back to Genesis, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And so God puts him to sleep and takes out a rib and he fashions her into a woman and he brings this woman to her and she's his helper. She's made to help him. It's hard for us to think that way today, isn't it? Because today women are independent. Women get the same degrees, the same education. The women go out into the work world. And you know, if we take the middle class family where we have two people with educations and the marriage comes on hard times and they divorce, well, the woman goes on and she gets her job and she takes care of herself. It's hard for us to think along the lines of the Bible, where a woman is under her father's headship, and she has no way to support herself, to take care of herself, until she marries. And then she comes under the headship of her husband, and she's there to help him, but he takes care of her, and here he's called the image and the glory of God. So God makes man. And God displays all of his glory through the man. Look at what I can do. We saw it in Job's life. Satan says, well, you've put a hedge around him. No wonder he serves you. And so God takes up the contest and says, okay, you can take everything but his life. And then we see what God can do in a man's life. And Job, well, he wasn't perfect, but he glorified God. He served God. He wouldn't do what his wife said, curse God and die. But here in 1 Corinthians, the woman is called the glory of the man. So whatever your thought about head covering, it's appropriate when a woman prays and prophesies that she be under the authority of the man, that she doesn't speak outside of what her man would say. Because when praying and prophesying is going on, it's the glory of the Lord that's important, not the glory of the man. But notice she's called the glory of the man. What does that mean? Well, you can see it positively and you can see it negatively in the Bible. Think of negatively. There's Achan and he has a wife and he has kids and he stole from the Lord in the ban and he hid it in his tent. And finally, what happened to him? Well, he was stoned to death. But not just him, but everyone associated with him, his wife and his kids. Or think of a man who marries, say, Barack Obama. And he becomes president. And he's so famous and people want to be around. And where's the wife? Right there with him. You see, what he is spreads out to her. And it becomes what she is. That's why, men, it's important what we are when it comes to our wives. But when it comes to Christ, he's all glorious, all beautiful. And then he takes his wife and he bedecks her in his splendid righteousness. He transforms her. And so she becomes one who loves him. She thinks the way he thinks. She has the aspirations that he has. She has the desires he has. She wants to do what he wants. He is such a husband that she knows all glory belongs to him. Whatever I am is because of his goodness towards me. And so I do what he wants. I love doing what he wants. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The point I'm trying to get across is the point of marriage in the Old Testament and the New Testament that is the pointer to the marriage. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, women did not have the opportunity to be independent for the most part. Their life was in their husband. They had life through him. What he was, they were. If he was famous, they were famous. You see that today a little, don't you? Well, like with Barack Obama. But this is just my little quip on the side for fun. Look at pastors who become well-known. Say like Tony Evans or John MacArthur or you name it. And they have these pastors' conferences. And what happens? Have you noticed? All of a sudden, the wife is an expert too. And she has the pastor's wives conference. How did she get there? Because of her husband. So our life is hidden with Christ. Right now, people can't see Christ. One day they will. And then we'll be revealed with him in glory. Because the work's been laid. The blood's been shed. The gospel's been preached. We've believed. He's ready to stand us side by side with him. He's transformative. This is what he's done in us. And it's not the bride's glory, even though she looks splendid and magnificent and grand, but it's all the work of Christ. Like in earlier days in marriage, A woman became what she was because of her husband. If he was famous, she was famous. If he's a king, then she's well known. If he's just a poor dirt farmer, she's not very well known. That's what this marriage is all about. But now it's Christ. But so we're pushing then to the point. To the point. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 6. Verse 14. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is the ultimate boast. The only boast. I'm not going to boast in anything else. But if you look, Paul actually does boast in some other things in Romans chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He's got some boasts. But this is the boast. And all other boasts are subsumed under this one boast. And the boast is the cross of Christ. Well, that's just a way of talking about my boast is in Christ. Why? Because it's all glorious. How does it show up? It shows up at the cross. At the cross. Where he takes an ungodly woman. A sinful woman. A weak, helpless woman. A hostile woman. And he buys her with his own blood. And he clothes her in his own righteousness. And he transforms her by his own love so that now she becomes beautiful. Beautiful through him. And transformed, only given to him. Not given to anything else. So Paul can say, this is my boast. Here's where I boast. And it's in what Christ has done. The world out there, it's nothing in comparison. The world's dead to me. I don't have to have this or that. That's not where my affection is. I don't have to go on a cruise. I don't have to have a vacation. I don't have to retire. I don't need any of that. I don't have to have it. He's not saying some of those things aren't okay. That's not what he's saying. This is my affection. Here's where my drive is. This is what I'm given to. Christ. I'm dead to the world. The world, it has no pull on me. It's Christ only. One more passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, a place we've been many times, verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so you take this woman that's going to be the bride of Christ, who's hostile towards him, an enemy, who's full of sin, who is ungodly. It means she doesn't honor him at all. She doesn't care about him. And she's helpless. In the context of this passage is Satan's blinding the minds of the ignorant. And so there's no light. And boom, the light comes on in regeneration. And all of a sudden the person says, wow, look at God. He's wonderful, magnificent, beautiful. And how do I know it? Christ. Christ. And so here's this bride whose ardor, whose affection, whose attachment is, it's not the stuff out there. It's like what we see with young gals who fall in love. Oh, he is so wonderful. Right? That's what the church is supposed to be. That's what Christ is making us into. The church is not a building. Let's see who can get the fanciest building with the nice ambiance and setting so we feel so comfortable. Let's come and hear a good little sermon and then leave and forget about it all week. That's America. Go to Mexico. Go to India. Go to the countries around the world. See what kind of things they're meeting in. Many of them meeting right out in the open air with traffic running all around and cows mooing and sheep bleating. You can hear it all. And it's just not this sanctimonious holy place. And yet there are people whose ardor is for Christ. They want Christ. They don't care about the rest. The world's been crucified to them. That's what Christ does to a bride. And the reason I want us to study the church is because, well, the elders, we're concerned about the church. It's like we get to a place where we're off focus. And we don't want to be just a little happy church that meets on Sunday and we come and we do our thing and we go off during the week and then we're all little individuals going umpteen different directions, forgetting all about it, and then we come back together on Sunday. That's not what we want. We want as a church to be in love with Christ, driven by Christ, glory in Christ, happy in Christ, where we say, you know, I don't even count my life as dear to myself that I might do what Christ wants me to do. We see it in our missionaries, but it's not like they ought to be a special case where Orville can go to Baghdad and say, hey, I'm willing to die, but the rest of you have a grand time. No, all of us, not that all of us are called to die or be in harm's way. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, is our ardor for Christ, do we have affection for what he wants? So a new bride says, honey, what do you want? Oh, yeah, let me get it for you. You are magnificent, she says. I love you so much. Do we have that kind of ardor for Christ? You see, that's what Ephesians 5 really comes down to. So that human marriage is measured by the marriage. And the church in Ephesians 5, well, she's given the Christ in everything. And that's what we want. And so we say, well, I'm not really there. In fact, you know, sometimes I come to church with God's people and we meet around the table and nothing happens. It's just kind of dead for me. I go through the motions, but it's not really there. How do you change that? Well, first of all, you can't. You can't. But God can. And so, here back in April, we went through Ephesians chapter 3 where Paul says, here's my prayer. Here's my prayer. And I badly want this to be the prayer of all of us. Not individually where we say, okay, this is what I want, but this is what we want as a church. This is what we need to be. Here's my prayer. That you might be strengthened with power by the Spirit in the inner man so that Christ might dwell in you by faith. Remember we said it's where Christ settles down and says, I'm at home in McKinney Bible Church. This feels like home. They care about what I care about. They have the drive for what I have the drive for. They're my helper on earth to get done what I want done. And the prayer goes on. And that they might be rooted and grounded in love so that they might know the breadth and height and length and depth and to know what is incomprehensible, God's love for us. If a man is just a wonderful, glorious man who loves his wife like Christ loved the church, what do you think that wife's going to do? She's going to respond. And if we know of Christ's love for us, what do you think we're going to do? We're going to respond. And when we're not responding, there's one little implication. we don't really experience that love. We don't know it. It's not that it's not there. And so we say, okay, Lord, this is what I need. This is what MBC needs. We don't want to be just a happy little church in the community. We want to be your bride doing your bidding because we love to do it and it comes from the heart. And I want to die, Lord, doing it. Whether I'm 80, 90, or 25, that's what I want to do. That's what the study of the church is about. Christ is, well, he's bought us with his own blood. And he's transformed us to be his glorious wife. Glory that comes from him. And we see his glory and we exult and rejoice and live in it. I hope that's what you want. That's what this study is about. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we turn to the table now to remember the new covenant. The covenant between the groom on his side, transformative on the bride's side. It's kind of like a gal in the Old Testament reminiscing as she pulls out the dowry her husband paid for. Look what he gave for me. But here, what's given is life itself, that we might live. You said live, and we lived. And so we sit down, well, as sinners. And so we do need to repent. But we don't sit down with a morbidness about us. We sit down in a celebratory sense around this table. Jesus bought us. How grand is that? Jesus transformed us. How wonderful is that? Jesus will see us safely through to the end so that we stand with fine linen, bright and clean, because we've lived for him righteously in this life. So as we gather around the table and we take these elements that are symbols of Christ himself, his death that bought us. And there are elements that talk about nourishment, bread and wine. We pray that we would be nourished. Well, we won't be by these simple little elements, but nourished on your grace by faith through the death of Christ with all of the ongoing benefits he bought for us. So cause us to sit together in joy and exaltation of Christ, our Savior, in whose glorious name we pray. Amen.